I just want to ask a question as we get started today. I know we have a variety of different generations here, but how many of you here today, like me, are grandparents? Would you raise your hand if you're a grandparent? Now, I tell you, there's nothing better than being a grandparent, right? It's like the best, the very best. There's nothing like it. I can't even begin to put into words how much I love my grandchildren, and I know they're the most beautiful, the most bright, and all of that, but I love them so much, and I get the feeling they kind of like me, too. There's nothing like being a grandparent. Now, of course, they live in Wisconsin, which is a long ways from Pennsylvania. Therefore, I only see them maybe 2-3 times a year, 4 if we're having a good year. And what that means, of course, is when we are together, they have all of me. They have all of me. They have my time, my attention, my energy. And I love to do things that they like to do. I like take them to McDonald's. I buy what they want. I give them lots of sugar. You know, they don't have to eat anything they don't want to eat. We just have a great time. They love me. They call me, I'm Papa. I know here it's Pap, but for me in Wisconsin, it's Papa. And there's nothing like that voice saying, Papa, Papa. And they come and crawl up on my lap. I love being their grandpa. Now, of course, my daughter, after they've been with us for a few days, when they go back to her, sometimes it's a little bit of an adjustment period, right? Because why? They've been spoiled by me, by Teresa. We spoil them rotten. And isn't that what grandparents are supposed to do, right? That's exactly what we're supposed to do. Now, if they lived near me, let's say they live next door. Perhaps, let's go one step further. Let's say for some reason they lived in my house and I had some responsibility for them on an ongoing basis. I think I would treat them a little bit differently. I think I would treat them a little bit differently. Probably more like a parent than a grandparent, right? Because if I treated them that way and if my daughter as the parent and my son-in-law treated them like a grandparent, it probably wouldn't go very well down the road, right? It just wouldn't really go very well. Well, this morning, I want you to think about something with me, perhaps something you haven't considered before. How do you view God? Is God to you more like a father, or is he more like a grandfather? Is he a father, or is he more like a grandfather? I believe many people want a permissive old pap in the sky, not a loving but firm father. Many people want an indulgent and forgetful grandfather, not an attentive disciplinarian dad. And we view God as almost like Santa Claus. You know, that's the way I am, right? When I go there, what did you bring me, Papa? And we think, God, what are you going to do for me? What are you going to give me today? Some people view God that way. C.S. Lewis talked about this in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said, what would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, so much a father in heaven. We do not want, in fact, so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of the day, a good time was had by all. I should very much like to live in a universe which was governed on such lines. But since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe nevertheless that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction. Now, this morning when we come to our text in Peter, we're going to come to a passage that may cause some consternation and confusion, and particularly about our conception of love. And so I want you to have an open mind today and understand that God is a father. He's not a grandfather. But that doesn't mean he doesn't love us. What it does mean is he loves us so much that he can't allow us to get away with things that we shouldn't. He wants to discipline us. I remember once when I was younger, still living at home, someone asked me, are you afraid of your dad? And my answer was, well, if I do something wrong, I am somewhat afraid of my dad. And as we come to the text today, we see in this chapter that's about hope, Peter inserts something now as he's giving some application and instruction that at first seems a bit out of place. He tells them that they should live their lives, live your lives in reverent fear. And that seems a little bit uncomfortable for us, doesn't it? Live your life in reverent fear. What I'd like to do this morning is look at that instruction to us and help us understand it by asking two questions. As we think of that instruction, live your lives in reverent fear, well, the first question is, what does that really mean? What does it mean to live our lives in reverent fear? And secondly, why should we live in fear of God, a God who loves us? It doesn't make sense at first. So we want to ask those two questions to try to get at this meaning. So I hope you'll open your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our text today is verses 17 through 21. And we're going to walk through this text and try to unpack it and unload it here so we can apply it to our lives. And it really is centered on that one primary verb, live your lives in reverent fear. So what does it mean? What does it mean? It's found in verse 17. Well, I want to just back away for one second and say this. If we're going to understand this fully, we have to put it in its context. We have to put it in the broader context of Peter's letter. And remember that this first chapter is all about hope. The whole chapter is saturated in hope. And he began by giving a robust reminder to them of the gift of salvation that came by grace. He said, you've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he goes on to describe all the benefits of that gift of life and hope and how they have an inheritance in heaven awaiting them and how God is with them. He's guarding them and shielding them. And on he goes to talk about all the things that come through God's grace. It's all about hope. And as we saw last week, he transitions about halfway through this first chapter and begins to give application and give instruction to them based upon the knowledge of God's grace and his gifts. And he told them, live in hope of God's grace. We talked about that last week. The first command in the chapter, be hopeful. Your hope should be focused on the grace of God. Jesus is coming back. Is all of your hope in that? Are you living for that? He said, hope in him. And then he said, live holy lives. Live lives that are holy because God is holy. So you live like him. And now we come to verse 17 where he says, live in reverent fear. Conduct your lives, live your life in reverent fear. I know this is countercultural. You know, we like the idea of Father. That's a good title for God. We're not so excited about, you know, fearing him as a judge. And I'm swimming against the tide of our current day in which all the emphasis, at least majority of our emphasis today, is on God's love and his grace and his goodness. So when we begin talking about God's judgment, it's like, whoa, I'm not sure I really want to hear about that. But before you tune me out, and say, oh, this is another one of those, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God, you know, pulpit pounding, you know, fire and brimstone sermons. I hope you'll listen carefully because I would say to you this, just listen carefully. If you really want to know God, if you really want to grow spiritually, then you need to embrace all of Scripture and all it says about God. We can't pick and choose which parts of Scripture we want to embrace or believe. It's one of the advantages, by the way, of preaching expositionally, preaching through a book of the Bible like we're doing, because we probably wouldn't do a series of sermons on the fear of God, the wrath of God. Not likely we would do a series, nor would it draw many people. But when we're preaching through the Word of God, when we're studying it systematically as we're doing here, we're confronted with passages sometimes we would otherwise avoid. But again, I urge you to keep an open mind and an open heart and say, God, reveal yourself in new ways. Give me the capacity to move beyond my present state of understanding of who you are and experience of who you are. And that's very important if we want to grow spiritually and we want to be spiritually healthy. So here we are confronted with this text that tells us this. So let's think about it. What does it mean? That's the question. What does it mean to fear God, to live in reverent fear? What does that mean? Well, let's back away even further than the present context in Peter, and let's look just briefly, more broadly, at Scripture. The first reference to fear in the Bible is right away in Genesis chapter 3. You may remember, right, after they ate of the apple, what happened? The Lord came, Adam, where are you? Hey, where are you? We're going to take our normal walk today. And what did Adam say? Oh, I heard your voice and I hid because I was afraid, because I was naked. And we see fear enters in the specter of a judgment by a God to whom we are accountable. We see fear there. We see fear in the Old Testament. And you may say, well, isn't fear just an Old Testament concept? And love now in the New Testament, when Jesus came, it's all about love? No, that's not true. The book of Proverbs speaks often about the fear of the Lord. Here are just a few examples, many that you probably are familiar with. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. Humility with the fear of the Lord brings wealth, honor, and life. And on we could go. Understanding fear, the fear of the Lord from the Proverbs. I think it would be possible for my grandchildren to think that I really love my grandchildren and their dad doesn't when he disciplines them, right? Why don't you love me like Papa does? He doesn't make me eat all my food, you know. And sometimes we think that if God really loved us, he wouldn't discipline us, or somehow that fearing him is the opposite of love. My friends, it is not. It's the other side of the coin. It's actually love combined with respect for who God really is. It's the two together. And we see those two somewhat in the very first line of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, that tenderness. In the Old Testament, they would never dream of calling God Father. Now they're invited to come and call him Daddy. Oh, Father, Daddy, hallowed be your name. And we see the love and the respect together. That's what it is to live in reverent fear. Someone defined the fear of the Lord this way. The fear of God is the choice to obey God because you love him and want to please him. It's an ongoing attitude of heart that causes you to choose over and over to obey God, even when it would be easier to do something else. This choice is made because you love God and want to please him. It is not a cringing fear. That would be respect without love. And it's not irreverent flippancy. That would be love without respect. It is respect with love. That's what it is to live in the fear of God. I remember growing up that one of the worst things I could have my mom say to me is, well, just wait till your dad gets home. Love my dad, he loved me. But boy, I was like, ooh, I hope it's a long time. I hope he's called to a meeting late. To live in the fear of God is to have a deep, thoughtful respect of God that takes him seriously. Takes sin seriously. Takes the word of God seriously. And yes, we call on a God, a Father, as we'll see in a moment. We call on this Father, but yet we recognize that he's also our judge. It's the fear of a son or daughter who doesn't want to displease their father. And you know what? Here's the thing about the fear of God. When you fear God properly, it swallows up all other fears. That's the good thing about it. When you have proper understanding of who God is and you respect Him and fear Him properly, everything else kind of fades away in terms of fear. You don't have to fear anything else. We don't have to be in panic like the people who don't know God. I mean, just think, if I could dare do it, just think about our current political climate, right? It's crazy. And our people around us are living in panic of what could happen if the wrong person is elected, right? Oh, we got to pray. We got to do whatever so the right person will be elected. My friends, you know what? If you really fear God and know that God is sovereign and in control, yes, you'll pray, and yes, you'll be concerned, but you're not going to fear what's going to happen because you know God is in control. And the same thing is true in all the other areas of your life, the things you worry about, the things you fret over, the things you fear. And you could even go so far as to say our fear of lesser things is in direct proportion to our lack of fear of the proper thing, which is God and His sovereignty. The fear of God is a proper respect for Him and love for Him that desires to please Him, not cringing in fear, not afraid. We're not like afraid like He's up there, I'm going to get you. It's more like, I want to please you. We're going to see in a moment some of the motivations of why we do it, but it's a desire to please Him because we love Him, we respect Him. It's a healthy respect for who He is. So, again, if we think about God as our Father, we think about the love of God. The question then comes, why really would a loving God want us to fear Him? And you might even think of it this way. As a father, do you want your children to fear you? And some would say, that's terrible. Oh, my children, I don't want them to fear me. Well, perhaps a healthy respect, if you define that as fear, would be a good thing. In terms of learning how the world works and what constitute authority is about and recognizing that we do have to give an answer to someone. And if we don't learn in the home how to give that and how to demonstrate that, it's a little wonder that we don't have any respect for God. God is a loving Father. So why in the world would He want us to fear Him? Well, there are three reasons to give Him right in this text. And I'll just simplify it and say in very general terms, it's because He's our Father, not our grandfather. And Peter lays out three reasons why we should fear God, why we should live in reverent fear. First of all, we do so because our Father is also our judge, as I already mentioned. Again, look at verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges impartially. You call on a Father. That's an allusion to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. They're calling on the Father. And Peter has already referred to them as obedient children a few verses prior to this. He's already called God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's saying, since you call on that Father who judges. And he holds those two in tension. We want to either say God is a Father and look at Him with this all love, or we want to be in this fundamentalist camp that somehow diminishes the love of God, and he's over us with the club ready to clonk us. And he's holding them both there in tension, saying, you call on a Father who judges you, and therefore live in reverent fear. They've been given new birth into a living hope. They have this wonderful relationship with God. They call Him His Father, but that doesn't mean that He's not scrutinizing what they do as their judge. That's what He's telling them. And in the midst of their environment of oppression and persecution, He wants them to remember they're calling on God, but He's judging them and how they react, how they respond to the circumstances and to what is occurring in their lives. And this is, again, bringing us up against that which I spoke of a few minutes ago, of embracing parts of Scripture and the character of God that we perhaps would otherwise avoid. And my friends, I just simply tell you, the scripture is very clear. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. And that's me, and that's you. Oh, he's our Father. He loves us. He's given us new birth into a living hope. But he is also the judge of all the earth. And one day we will all give account to him. And you say, but Bob, I thought Jesus paid it all. I thought there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Those things are absolutely true. And that helps us understand that what he's talking about here is not a judgment for salvation. He's not talking about that. It says he judges each man impartially, his work impartially. You say, how is he judging our work? We're saved by faith, not by our works. That's absolutely true. By faith, through the grace of God, by faith. But my friends, we're going to give an account for all the gifts that he's given us and how we've used them. And so we live in reverent fear because, yes, he is our Father, but he's also our judge. One of the worst things parents can do is show favoritism. I mean, we see it all through the Old Testament. Absolutely devastating facts of showing favoritism. You know what? God, as a Father, doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. He doesn't show favoritism. He's going to look at each of us and judge our work that we do based upon the standard of the Word of God. And we're going to give an account for that. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. I mean, that's our salvation. It's Jesus paid it all. We can't do that part. It says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it about, the day of judgment. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. That's what he's talking about here. If what he has built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss and yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So you understand what he's saying. It's not about salvation. If you're in Christ, yes, he paid it all. But guess what? He's now giving you gifts. He's giving you time. He's giving you the grace of God to dispense in its various forms, and he's going to scrutinize how you used it. Did you dig a hole and bury it, or did you leverage it for the kingdom of God? And Peter is saying now to this band of believers spread out throughout Asia Minor, he's saying, hey, live in hope, put your hope in the grace of God, live holy lives, and live in reverent fear, because our Father, the one you're calling on, is one who judges impartially. So that's the first reason that we live in fear, reverent fear of God, is because our Father is also a judge. The second reason is because our days are numbered. Our days are numbered. He said, live your lives as strangers here. It's the same term he used back at the beginning when he described them as sojourners. You're just transients. You're just passing through. It's the term chronos, the succession of moments in time and the days of your life. And it's true, right? I mean, we all have a limited number of days. And sometimes we're reminded of that when it's cut short by someone in someone's life. And we're confronted with our own mortality. But often we don't think of it that way. And we think we're going to live forever. I mean, we don't think we're going to live forever. We just live like we're going to live forever. Because we don't want to be confronted with our mortality. But we're not going to live forever. And life is so short. It is so short. It's like a vapor. And those of you that are getting up in years, and you define what that is, I guarantee you, you're all agreeing with me when you say, where did my life go? Oh, my word, it went so fast. Oh, it's gone so fast. The psalmist talked of this. He said, our days may be 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Or as the Good News Translation puts it, teach us how short our life is so that we may become wise. And the wisest thing that we can do is to live in the reverent fear of God. To live every day recognizing this could be my last. I'm going to give an account to God. And I want to please him. It's not like, oh, God, I don't want to mess up. It's no, it's like, God, I want to please you. Oh, you've blessed me. You've been so good to me. I want to use every moment of every day to honor you. And as the old song says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. And it's only what's done for Christ that will last. Today, help me to invest in the kingdom of God. Help me to live for Jesus Christ. When I'm at school and I'm interacting with people, help me to represent Jesus to my friends. So when I speak, I'm speaking for you. When I'm at the office and I'm interacting with people and I'm in a meeting and things are bad, help my reaction, my emotions, help my integrity to reflect who you are. Help me today to invest in the kingdom of God rather than live for things that are going to be burned up at the judgment. That's what he's saying. You're sojourners here. Live in reverent fear. So reason number one, because our Father is our judge. Reason number two, because our days are numbered. Number three, and this is what we've been focusing on this morning in our worship, it's because our redemption was costly. Our redemption was costly. Notice what he says in verses 18 and 19. For you know, this is the reason. Live in reverent fear, because you know. It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And here Peter, as he's wont to do, you read Acts, you read his letters, he's wont to despise silver and gold and wealth. And he's doing so here, putting alongside is no comparison whatsoever to the precious blood of Christ. It's not with silver or gold. You know, here's where we're tempted to put our trust, right here, right? In this. You go drive along the road and the highway and you see these signs and it says, you can't afford it. You seen those signs? You know what it means, right? You can't afford to have a DUI. You don't want to do that. What Peter is saying here is you can't afford your redemption. The redemption that comes out of the New Testament slave trade. And it refers to being purchased. Your freedom is purchased. And there's a price that is paid. And he's saying you can't afford it. You can't pay the freedom price. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how much you have. You know, Mike Bloomberg may or may not be able to purchase the presidency, but I guarantee you he can't purchase his redemption from sin. And Peter is saying it's worthless in terms of the precious, alongside the precious, imperishable blood of Jesus Christ that redeemed you, that bought you. Oh, my friends, he's telling him, that's what paid the price. That's why you have this wonderful inheritance. It's because Jesus gave his life and spilled his blood to redeem you, to forgive you, to free you. There's no money that could ever buy your forgiveness. But the wonderful news is, Jesus paid the price. And you may be here today, maybe you don't know, you don't understand this. You think Christians are just people that do good things, and we're really good people, and hey, look how good I am. God loves me because I'm so good, and therefore I'm going to heaven because I go to church and do good things. My friends, that's way off of what the truth is. Like Paul, who said long ago, my friends, I'm the chief of sinners, and if you only knew what I've been redeemed from, not because of me, but because of Jesus and what he has done. And that's what he's done for you too. And he offers that to you. He wants to forgive you, to give you new life and new hope if you just open your heart to him. Open your life to him and say, oh, I am a sinner. And as we were singing earlier, I'm weak. I can't do it myself. Come and forgive me, save me, give me new life. My friends, if you've never done it, would you do that now? Just open your heart right where you are and allow him to come and apply the blood of his son, lamb without blemish, to forgive you for your sins. And you see, when that happens, when you've experienced that, It's not like, hey, look at me. I deserve what I've got. It's more like, I don't deserve anything. Father, you've been so good, so merciful. I just want to please you. I just want to live for you, oh God. Oh, you paid the ultimate price. How could I ever dishonor you? How could I ever in any way willfully disobey you, displease you? I don't want to do that, God. I want to please you because you've been so good. The price you paid for me is just overwhelming. That's the argument he's giving here. We live in reverent fear because we don't want to displease the one who paid such a precious price for our redemption. Peter continues in the same vein. He says, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Let me just say, if you've ever thought of it this way, maybe you think, if you understand much about the Bible, you think, you know, God created everything. He had this great plan, and all of a sudden, Adam and Eve sinned and messed it all up. And then he's like, now what do I do? I guess I better send Jesus to go and fix it. Is that what you think? My friends, that's not the truth. That's not reality. Look at what this says. He's telling them, he was chosen, Jesus, the Redeemer, was chosen before the creation, before the foundations of the earth. He was chosen. And now he's been revealed through his incarnation, through the coming of his Holy Spirit. He's been revealed in these last times. And then Peter comes full circle in verse 21. He says, through him, through Jesus, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Isn't that wonderful? It's back to hope again. So if you're here today and you're just kind of chafing under this idea of fearing God, and why would the scripture instruct people to fear God? Did you see what he just said? From start to finish, it's by God's grace, and it's all about hope in him. He's the one that gives you the faith. He's the one that gives you the hope. He's the one that gives you the ability to do this. Peter's lifting up Jesus as the Redeemer. And that way, all the glory, all the honor goes to him. And so when we do things, even we say, not for my salvation, but for reward. It's not so when I get to heaven, I can say, wow, look at my medals. Look at me. Oh, we'll lay them all down, the throne before Jesus. And say, it was only you. It's only you. You did it all. My faith was a gift from you. Everything I did was a gift from you. Oh God, it's all for you. It was all through you and for you. And may you be glorified. That's why we live in reverent fear. Because it's all about him. It's from him and for him. So we need to ask God by his Spirit to open our minds a little bit, so that we view God properly and we don't veer off to the extremes, to the tangents that we want to go. One is, he's kind of this vicious God with a club that we cringe before. That's one direction the devil would love to take us. And the other is in the opposite direction where, oh, God just winks. You know, he's my granddad. He's that pap in the sky. He doesn't care what I do. He just wants me to be happy. You know, he wants me to be happy. He's not going to, don't sweat this stuff. He doesn't care. See, we tend to go one way or the other. But Peter holds these two in tension. And that's what God wants us to do, hold them in tension. Yes, he is a father. We call on him daddy. We draw near, but we realize that he is also God. Holy God. To whom we will give an account. I'd like to close with just two brief thoughts from two different people. One is from C.S. Lewis and the other is from John Piper. Come back to C.S. Lewis. We began with a quote from him in The Problem of Pain. And I'd like to go to his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you are familiar with that. And you may remember this scene. It's an interaction between Mr. Beaver and Susan. Aslan is a lion? The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, Aslan is the king. Aslan is God. I thought he was a man, Susan said. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And then this from John Piper. He describes a time when his son, Karsten, was 8 years old, and they visited family friends by the name of Tegan, the Tegans. And the Tegans had a rather large dog that was just that height to be right eye to eye with his 8-year-old. It was a big dog. And at one point during their visit, John Piper asked his son to run out to the car to get something. And so his son began to run out to the car. And as he's running, the dog ran after him, kind of loped after him with this low growl. And Mr. Tegan called out to Karsten, and this is what he said. "You better just walk. He doesn't like it when people run away from him. He'd rather go with you. Just walk. He doesn't like it when people run away from him. He would rather go with you." And this is what John Piper remarked. "That was a picture of God for me. He is very scary when you're running from him or against him, putting all your hope, your desire somewhere else. But if you will hope fully in the grace that he gives and in the treasure that he is, he will walk with you and be your friend and your protector and your father all the way home." Amen. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we come to you today and we bow in your presence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. And we draw near to you today with grateful hearts because of the doors that you've opened wide into your throne room through Jesus Christ, that we can know you and actually call you Father, and we're your children. That's actually what we are, not just in name, but in reality. You've given us new birth through Jesus. Father, may we just be overwhelmed with that love that you've demonstrated to us. May we never be the same again. Every day we are in wonder of your grace and your love and goodness, so that we can do nothing ever to displease you. Everything we would do every day would be to honor you, to please you, to serve you. So, Father, I pray right now for that one here today who's never bent their knee to you. They've never said yes to Jesus. Maybe never really understood what he's done. Would you right now, in the quiet of that person's heart, right now, just knock on their door and say, "I'd like to come in to your life, to forgive you, to give you hope, and to give you new direction, and to give you eternity with me in heaven." And then, Father, would you give them the grace and the faith to open the door and say, "Yes, come in." And Father, this week, help us to be your ambassadors to bring this good news, the fantastic news that the redemption price has been paid by the precious blood of Jesus. Anyone can be set free if they'll simply come to Jesus. Thank you for allowing us to be bearers of that good news. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stand and just remind you of two things before I give the benediction. One is, at the close of the service, if you're new or a guest here today, been here only a few times, if you haven't done it yet, would you stop at the table right there by the welcome banner? We have a gift for you. We'd love to give you. We'd just like to talk to you and give you more information about the church, answer any questions you have, just to meet you. Secondly, women, if you're going to go to the retreat, there is someone in the back who would like to assist you in getting registered for that. I hope you'll pray today. If you have a sweet tooth, maybe head over to the Sweet Sunday. I think I might avoid that place. I don't know. It seems like walking into temptation. I'm not sure. Very good opportunity to support the mission. And then in the coming weeks, I just want to say thank you to those of you who kind of got on board to help minister to some of my neighbors who have experienced a fire. Thank you for participating in that. it's all sold out as far as the meal, but there are other ways to participate to support these families and express Jesus' love to them. You can see the information in the bulletin, the links to the website. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your love. And now I pray that you would fill each of us with your Spirit and with such a grateful, joyful heart at what you have done for us, that we would go out today in just ecstatic joy to serve you in simple ways, in small ways, to represent you and to please you. Oh, Father, we worship you. We love you. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.